Well, beloved, let's turn in our Bibles first to 1 John chapter 1, and then turn with me to page 40 in our workbooks. 1 John chapter 1. As we continue to make progress, we're just about wrapping up here chapter 8 in our workbook. Allow me first to read our text, 1 John chapter 1. Look at verses 7. Remember, when these autographs were written originally, no chapter divisions, no verse divisions were in the original text. It just ran with capital Greek letters with no punctuation. So sometimes chapter and verse division can be a blessing, and sometimes it can be a curse, because people think that when you come to the end of a chapter, oops, that's it. And chapter 2 or chapter 3 is somehow divorced from the previous chapters. That's the only drawback on chapter and verse divisions. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, speaking of God, he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins. Now notice that the word cleanseth is in the continual tense, which denotes that a child of God, after his or her conversion, after being born from above, after being justified, sanctified, glorified, a child of God will still sin. And so what is the remedy for a child of God who commits sin following conversion? He can plead the blood of Christ as his covering and as his forgiveness in verse 7. Now notice how John has to couch things. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Notice the pronoun we, plural pronoun. John includes himself. John was a much older man now writing than he was when he first met the Lord during Jesus' ministry. So even though John is a senior saint, he sinned. He still found himself falling into sin. Okay? And if someone tells you that they're a Christian, and they tell you that they've licked the old man that's still within them, and they've licked the devil, and they no longer sin. And I did meet one individual who told me that members of his church, way back in 71, when I was running a storeroom for the Air Force, I had one of the KP gentlemen who was in boot camp tell me that there were members of his congregation who no longer sinned. I said, boy, would I like to meet one of them. Well, according to John, Christians still sin. And if the person who tells you that they're a believer and they deny sin, what does John say about them? We deceive ourselves, number one. And number two, the truth is in not us, let alone them. Read on. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See the word confess? It's the Greek word that means to acknowledge. It means to simply agree. We get an English word from the Greek word here. You know what it is? Amen. You know what the word amen means? When you say amen in a prayer or in a sermon, you hear someone preaching and you say, amen, brother. That term amen means let it be. So let it be. That's the truth. And so we're simply acknowledging with God the Father, I've sinned, versus hiding it and covering it up like others do. We simply own up to what we have done. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. Notice, he's faithful and just. He's the just judge to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, now notice this one, we make God a liar, because in verses 8 he says that we will sin. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And then secondly, and worst of all for us, God's word truly doesn't abide in us. Now again, there's no chapter division. Read on. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. So you can see that the thought beginning in verses 7 is continuing into what we know to be chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the Propitiation is one of your terms from our current series on the doctrines of grace. That word, propitiation. He is our propitiation, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, brothers and sisters, before we can go into lesson 8, before we can break ground into the next chapter in our workbook, allow me to back up a bit and provide you an example of redemption from our previous lesson. So far, we have looked at several key terms, and these are not all the terms that touch the atonement, but these are key terms that hopefully, by the end of this chapter, you would be more familiar with these terms than you were when we first started this particular series. And I would like you not to be afraid to use these terms when you're dealing with lost people, or even speaking amongst yourself, or fellowshipping with another brother or sister in Christ. Expiation, it means to extinguish or to remove guilt. Propitiation, we just read about that in 1 John 2. It means to placate, to satisfy, or to appease. Reconciliation means to restore to not only a right standing, but a right relationship. And there's a difference between those two terms. A right standing means that I am legally justified before God. A right relationship means, because of that standing, I can have intimate fellowship. I am the friend of God, no longer his enemy. And currently, last week, we looked at redemption. Redemption. And that means to provide the payment in order to pay ransom. Ransom. Well, I've given you an example for each one of these, have I not? Well, last week, Father Time sometimes can be wicked. I would like to give you an Old Testament example of redemption. So those of you with a pad of paper or a scratch pad or something may want to take it out. And we're going to look at the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And I want you to think about one of the most beautiful love stories found in the Old Testament. The love story of a man named Boaz and a Moabitish woman named Ruth. Ruth is a widow. Her husband has died. Her mother-in-law is a widow. And this mother-in-law had two sons and two daughter-in-laws, besides a husband. And while she was in Moab due to a famine, her husband died and her two sons died, leaving her with two daughter-in-laws, widowed. Well, Naomi finds out that the famine back home is over, so she's going to decide to go back to Israel. So she gives a farewell speech to her two daughter-in-laws, who are now widows. And she tells them to go back home. Well, one of them ends up going home, but Ruth seems to cling on to her mother-in-law. And Ruth comes across with that beautiful passage that maybe you've seen it as a piece of jewelry. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Wherever you go, I will go. And Ruth makes a conscious decision to follow Naomi into the promised land. Naomi gets back into the promised land, and lo and behold, they got to do something to make a living. So Naomi kind of prods her daughter-in-law to go out into the fields, and she directs her to a certain man's fields to go out there and glean with the other people gleaning in the fields. Well, lo and behold, the mother-in-law, kind of playing the matchmaker, directs her into the fields owned by Boaz. Well, Boaz and Ruth and the providence of God are brought together, knitted by love. Well, they had a custom back then, remember? If a certain brother died, the next brother in line was supposed to pick up the duties of providing a male heir and having the family tree continue. Well, Boaz basically wants to be a kinsman redeemer. He wants to provide the ability to fill that law of Moses for Ruth and then marry her. But he has a problem. There's another person in the family tree that's closer to Boaz. And so Boaz has to have a meeting with the judges in front of everyone. This individual, who's never named in the book of Ruth, who's closest to Ruth to play the role of kinsman redeemer, is given the opportunity to play the part, but he turns it down. And then Boaz is able then to fulfill kinsman redeemer. There are four requirements of a kinsman redeemer. And lo and behold, I'm going to show you how Jesus Christ fulfilled all four of them to be your kinsman redeemer. Look at them. Number one, a kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative. Now, the blood relative connection between Boaz and Ruth is not with Ruth, but with the dead husband who was attached to Naomi's family tree. Secondly, the kinsman redeemer could have no debts of his own. He had to be monetarily free with no other obligations on the table. Thirdly, he had to be able to perform the kinsman redeemer. And fourthly, not just able, but willing. Look at that. The gospel from the Old Testament. Now we got to fill in the blanks, don't we? Are you ready? Number one, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. How did Jesus fulfill being a blood relative for us? Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to ask Brother Jeff if he would be gracious to read verses 14 to 15. If you have a piece of paper, or maybe in the back of your Bible, you might have two or three sheets of blank paper. That's there normally for notes. I want you to list all four requirements of the kinsman redeemer. Hebrews chapter 2. All four requirements. And we're going to give you a verse for each one to show you how Jesus played the part. Hebrews chapter 2, notice verses 14 to 15, how Jesus played the part as a blood relative to save you.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Read verses 16 too, Brother Jeff.
For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Thank you. Verses 14 to 16. Jesus fulfills the first requirement as a kinsman redeemer. By the incarnation, the second member of the Godhead becomes a man. And by becoming a man, he doesn't assume the nature or the composition of an angel. As the incarnate Son of the Most High God, when he becomes the God-man, Jesus takes on a body of flesh and blood, thus identifying with us as a blood relative. Catch the wording in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Took part of the same of what? Flesh and blood. So there's the first requirement of a kinsman redeemer. And you can check it off. Jesus played the part. Secondly, though, it says he's to have no debts. No debts at all. Look at Hebrews 4. And let's consider the word debt with the word sin. The kinsman redeemer was to have no imperfections, no debts, and no legal obligation standing over his head. Notice Hebrews 4, Sister Siobhan, look at verses 14 to 15.
Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin.
Notice, tempted like us in all points, but no debt, no obligations, no sin. Jesus did not have to offer any sacrifice for himself first, like the Old Testament high priest had to do, even on the solemn day of atonement. So Jesus has fulfilled two requirements of a kinsman redeemer. But we have to have four according to the law. Number three, he has to be able to perform this service. Brother Mike, congregation, turn to Hebrews 7. Has something caught your attention in what book of the New Testament that we're plowing through? The book of Hebrews. A book given to warn believing Jews in that time not to go back under the law, lest you apostatize. Notice Hebrews chapter 7 in your notes. Jot this down, verses 24 to 25.
But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Amen. Hallelujah. Look at the second verse. He is able. He's able. He's able to save. He's able to forgive. He's able to what? Preserve. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to hold you up. He's able to build you up. We sing a song, He is able, He is able, He is able. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Look at that verse. Wherefore He is able also to save them. Notice, not to the first time you sin and fall flat on your face. It says, save to the uttermost. Notice, them that come unto, those who come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make it intercession for them. So we have the first requirement checked off, the second requirement checked off, the third requirement checked off, but now we're at a dilemma. In the story of Ruth, the other kinsman redeemer met the first three. But when he was told, in order for you to buy the piece of land that should come to you, you got to also take Ruth as a prize package with the deal. And you know what the other kinsman redeemer told the judges? I don't want to go there lest my inheritance be tainted. And that automatically freed up Boaz. How did Jesus form check off this one? Can I find something about him being willing? I think I can. Turn to Hebrews 10. Look at this. Isn't this beautiful? You can take the story of Ruth, take the historical background of that beautiful romance between a man and a woman, and preach the gospel. Hebrews chapter 10. Allow me in your audience, listen carefully as I read verses 5 to 10 and see the willingness on Jesus' part to play the role. Hebrews 10, 5. Wherefore, when he, Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, Christ saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, the second member of the Godhead, lo, I come in the volume of the book, meaning the Old Testament. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadest pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, the Christ, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that's the old covenant, that he may establish the second, which is the New Testament, typified in the cup of the blood. By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while the disciples were fast asleep because they were unable to watch with their master, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus got them all. He's your kinsman redeemer. He's your redemption. He's your ransom. He is the one who came from heaven to earth because we were kidnapped, not only in our own depravity, but we were kidnapped and held hostage by the devil himself, and we dance to his beat. Jesus comes as the heavenly deliverer, and he lays his life and his blood on the altar as the price to ransom and emancipate and free us from darkness and slavery. All I can say, hallelujah, what a kinsman redeemer. There it is. You can take what I just gave you and sit down with a lost family member or a friend, if they're really concerned and they're really interested, and you can couch your witnessing by telling them, would you like me to share you a very beautiful romance story, a story of love of a man and a woman? Well, yeah. And you give them the story of Ruth and Boaz. And as you're sharing that true story that really happened, you can outline what Boaz accomplished. And then you take that, and what do? You simply shift it over to the fact that you, my friend, you need a kinsman redeemer because you're in sin. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. Can I introduce to you Jesus, the kinsman redeemer of sinners? Well, yeah, explain this to me. And then you can explain all 4 points and how it touches them where they sit as you drink coffee and cake. So you don't need to be a scholar to be a witness. All you got to do is be willing and take over those opportunities that God may give you. And then you know the story. Boaz and Ruth, they get married. They had a child. That child was called Obed. Obed, he had children. And all the way down to Brother David. And from Brother David to Brother Solomon. From Brother Solomon right into the stable of Bethlehem. Kinsman Redeemer, born in the flesh. He can trace his lineage through a woman named Ruth. So there it is. I've given you 4 terms. Because I love you enough to teach you. And then I've given you 4 examples from each one that you can use in your witnessing. Now it's up to you to simply say, Lord, give me an opportunity to share this with someone. And may you open up their eyes to the truth. Well, turn with me now to page 42 in our workbook. Now, when your pastor tells you things like the Old Testament has types and shadows and figures that point to the great redemption, I've just given you another example found in the Old Testament, one of those types and shadows. Page 42, we're going to look now at the value and the sufficiency of the atonement. The value and the sufficiency of the atonement. What makes the atonement so valuable? And why is it so sufficient? Letter A. The value of the atonement is determined by the value of Christ. What this pastor is doing here in his outline and in his notes, he wants it clearly understood that the intrinsic value, the inherent value of the atonement itself, this thing that we've been studying now for about a month or so, lies first and foremost in the very person himself who brings and accomplishes and gives atonement. Christ sets the intrinsic value of all that we've been studying for these past weeks. All these terms and all the examples I've tried to provide you in order to make you understand it with more clarity. All of that, the very worth, the very value, the very substance, the very body, the very essence of everything that we've been studying hinges not on these terms necessarily, but on the person who accomplished it all and then who gives it. That's where the value of the atonement comes from. Continue. Its value is seen first in the dignity of the person making the atonement. In the very dignity of the Christ himself. We have to stop and ask a very simple, basic question. And for some of you, you may think, well, this is nothing more but a rehash, Pastor. And that may be so, but it should never be a rehash that you don't like hearing. And that is this: who is Jesus? Was he a mere mortal man? Was he simply a philanthropist? Was he a miracle worker? Who was he? Was he liar, a lunatic, or is he Lord? If he's truly God wrapped in flesh, the very fact that he is God himself, first and foremost, adds so much intrinsic value and worth to the atonement. Look at John chapter 10. Let's look at John chapter 10. Let me give you some verses you can mark off to the side on your margin there. Off to the side there where it has, you know, letter A, a capital A, and then number 1 where it says it is seen in the dignity of the person making the atonement. Well, let's look at John 10, verses 9 to 10. Sister Amber, could you read that for us? John chapter 10, 9 to 10, please.
I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly.
Thank you. Notice he says, I am the door. Notice, he is not saying, I am one of many doors. I am the door. And as you're listening to that expression, I would like you to think of at least 3 illustrations from the Old Testament. There was only one door on the ark. Only one entrance for the animals and Noah and his family to enter into divine safety. There was only one gate and only one entrance, respectively, to the tabernacle and to the temple. There was only one entrance into the tabernacle by a gate, 4 pillars, 4 pillars, 4 gospels. Each gospel portrays the life of Christ. Each of the 4 pillars represents the 4 gospels, the 4 autobiographies of our own blessed Savior. Only one door, one entrance to the Temple of Solomon. Only one way in for divine redemption and divine rescue. What else does he say in verses 10? The thief, and those in context, if you study John 10, he's not speaking necessarily to a multitude. He's talking to the religious leaders. He's calling them thieves. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. It also is a pretty good resume of the evil one. I am come that they might have life, and that they may have it abundantly. Notice the one who's speaking. He is not only the door, but he's the giver of life. And because he is the door, and because he's the giver of life, that gives intrinsic, abundant, inherent value to the atonement. And that's why Christians in the ancient church down to the true modern church has always stood firm on the central teaching of the atonement of Jesus Christ. There is no compromise here. The church cannot let loose any of the ground. We cannot sell any of the farm away on this. The world either takes all of it or they're going to reject the whole thing. And the church has the awesome burden and responsibility of proclaiming this message, even though the world may not like hearing it. The gospel is offensive. Christ is offensive. The empty bloody cross is offensive. The empty tomb is offensive. The word of God that shines light on a man's depraved soul is offensive. And if you live holy enough to please your heavenly Father, you will become offensive to the world yourself. Just by living out your Christian existence, you don't have to be like other people with their silly signs. Just living out your Christian experience, living godly, living holy, living to please the Lord, you will inadvertently aggravate the world. Look at little A. Page 42. Christ is the high priest, is the one who actually makes the sacrifice. He is not only the Savior, he is also the priest who offers himself. Turn with me to Hebrews 7. Put this off to the side there where it has letter A, the baby A. Christ is high priest. Donnie, could you read for me Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 to 28 on this point? I'm trying to give you a little bit of meat to his skeleton here to give you a starting verse. Look at Hebrews 7, 26 to 28.
For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore.
Thank you, brother. Notice verses 26. Notice how this person is described. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Notice the worth and the dignity of the person. And because he is the one who brings atonement, he is the one who accomplishes atonement, then the atonement itself, all of this up here, and all the other terms that we could put on the board, that in itself, because of him, his person, his presence, his work, what he did, brings intrinsic, inherent worth to the atonement because of who he is. Notice verse 27. There's the verse where I kind of paraphrased it moments ago. He didn't need to bring an offering for himself first and then go to the cross. The high priest, on the other hand, had to first atone for himself before he could provide atonement for the nation on the great solemn day of atonement. And that's why my argument to those who would say, we got to bring all this back? Really? Well, if you're going to have two high priests running around during the millennial here on earth, which one are you going to go to? One who has to offer up for himself first? Or the one who's sitting on the throne who did it all, who didn't need to bring an offering? You see the foolishness in that? With two high priests running around? I call that a travesty and a sham and a slap to my Savior, because he's already accomplished it. Why do I need an earthly high priest to come back into the picture? Why must I bring back the Levitical system? He's accomplished it all. You don't see that as a travesty? You don't see that as an insult? No, I do. Look at little B, Hebrews 5:10. Look at Hebrews 5:10 here. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Another aspect of this dignity of him. He did not come from the line of Levi. His priesthood came from this very unique priesthood called Melchizedek, King of Peace, King of Salem. Let's turn to Hebrews 5. Let's turn there and add verses 6 to 11 around that verse 10. Let me read that for you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verses 6, friends. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever. Notice, forever. The Levitical priesthood was a temporary priesthood. Jesus' priesthood is a forever, everlasting priesthood. Well, which priesthood do you desire? One that's temporal or one that's eternal and everlasting? After the order of Melchizedek. Now this is describing Jesus, not Melchizedek of the Old Testament, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, now get this, yet learned he, Jesus, while on earth, obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Notice the priesthood of whom Christ comes under. Melchizedek. It is more superior than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. And for any system to teach us, we got to bring the temple back. We got to bring circumcision back. We got to bring the dietary law back. We got to bring the festivals back. We got to bring all the burnt offerings back. We got to bring the Levites back. We got to bring the high priest back with all of his regalia. It may sound good, it makes movies, sells books, but it's not true. The book of Hebrews is very adamant. What did we just read a few moments ago? God the Father has taken the old away. It's obsolete. It served its purpose. And now we have the new covenant, which replaces everything else. And on the night of his betrayal, Jesus did hold up that cup and say, "This is the blood of the New Testament." Something that was coming into reality right then and there. So for someone to wind the clock back, for me, slaps Christ in the face. Look at letter C. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Look at the intrinsic value of the individual. Continue to read. Number two. Its value is seen in the dignity of the sacrifice itself. Notice what the author of the workbook is trying to teach us. The atonement has dignity and worth based on two streams. The stream of the person himself and the stream of the sacrifice that was given. And they cannot be separated. The person cannot be separated from the sacrifice. The sacrifice cannot be divorced from the person who made the sacrifice. Acts 3:14-15, but you dishonor the holy and righteous one. Notice the terms given to Christ by Peter. Holy, righteous one. You've asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. Notice, Prince of Life. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Notice in those two verses, notice the dignity and the titles that comes out of Peter's mouth. He is called in Christ the Holy One, the Righteous One, and the Prince of Life. Again, look at the person who made the atonement. Look at the one who came willingly. Look at the one who was able and willing to come. Look at the one who came with no debt and no obligations hanging over his head. And look at the one who assumed not the nature of an angel, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. He took upon him flesh and blood. Jesus Christ came here and he identified with you in all points, yet without sin. Read on, 1 Corinthians 2:8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Look at the titles. Lord of glory, Prince of Life, Holy and Righteous One. Look at Hebrews 9:14. Through the eternal Spirit of God offered himself without blemish to God. He has no blemish, no debts, no obligations. He had nothing to offer for himself versus the high priest who did have to offer for himself before he could officiate. Bottom page. Note, in the Old Testament, the priest did not offer himself, neither did the offering. Excuse me. In the Old Testament, the priest did not offer himself, and neither did the offering offer itself. Christ, on the other hand, did both. Notice the limitations of the Levitical order. Notice the limitations of that order. It served its purpose. It was the means by which God revealed to his ancient covenant people the Messiah who was to come in type, shadow, figure, even in their sacrifices, even in their festivals. All of that was typified, allegorized, spiritualized by way of pictures and stories, just like Jesus taught in parables. But when Christ came, who is the body and the substance of all those type, shadows, and figures, you do not go back to the type, shadows, and figures, because we have the body, we have the substance, we have the very person himself at the Father's right hand. And therefore, for me, any system that would digress is opposed to Scripture and to Christ. As we finish up, look at the top part here, page 43. Letter B. The atonement was infinitely meritorious and all-sufficient. Number one, Christ's atonement could have saved every member of the human race had God so planned. Now, beloved, in the next chapter, we're going to get ourselves a little deeper inside the pond. We're going to start scratching on effectual calling. Well, how come this person answered the call of the gospel and this person didn't? They were raised in the same Christian home, went to the same church, had the same parents, the same benefits, the same social income. They came from the same social class. Why did that brother receive the gospel, but the sister turned out to be a Hellion? What makes the difference? Here's a Jacob and he's an Esau. Who makes the difference? What makes the difference? We're going to study here next, effectual calling. Many are called, few are chosen. That's a hard passage to deal with. We're going to tackle that. Many are called, few chosen. There goes this general call. If you're preaching to a bunch of people like Jesus did there in the multitude, there's that general universal call to come. We do bid the sinners, you come to Christ. But within that large audience, maybe one or two people respond, truly respond. What makes the difference between that entire mass of people? Were these two or three people less of a sinner? They weren't that bad? They were more smarter than all the other people that were in that group that day? What makes that difference? Does God make the difference, or does free will make that difference? And that's now we're being set up for that. Number two, the atonement is unlimited in its sufficiency. We as a Calvinist, we claim that Jesus Christ's atonement, if it was God's design to save every one of Adam's race, every one of Adam's race would be saved. We don't limit the atonement at all, except in its design, for whom it was intended. The Armenian says, Christ died for all men to make salvation probable. The Calvinist says, Christ died to make salvation guaranteed for those to whom it was intended. Big difference, brothers and sisters. Read on. Number three, it is limited only in the sense that it was intended and applied to particular persons and not to every individual. And that's where you and I would disagree with a Methodist. A Methodist, a Catholic, possibly a Congregationalist, Amish, Mennonite, even those who would claim to be a Presbyterian, who were supposed to be five-pointers, but maybe they're not. The average evangelical pastor you see on TV would be in stark contrast to everything that we just got done reading just now, totally diametrically opposed to it. They would say that this is heresy of what I'm giving to you. And then look at the little box there. You have Mr. Sunshine, and then you have good old Mother Earth, right? It is necessary for the sun to give off as much heat if only one plant is to grow up upon the earth, as if the earth was covered with vegetation. Likewise, Christ's atonement is sufficient to save all men. Yes, it is sufficient to save all men. Though it actually only saves God's elect. I want you to kind of reread that to yourself, okay? To kind of get a handle on that. Well, next week, let's go ahead, if you don't mind, and let's open up next Sunday school class. I want you to take the time to do the five questions down below. Write your answers in your own words. And let's have a real good time in the sense of hearing some very good biblical answers from the body of God's people here based on the terms and definitions that we've just considered. Okay? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Eternal Father, once again, we come before you to thank you again for your word and for the depth of the word. But above all, we want to give glory and praise to our Savior, the all-sufficient kinsman redeemer. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are able to meet all four requirements of the law to become our kinsman redeemer and to purchase us and to free us and to emancipate us from sin, death, and darkness. In Christ's name, amen.